I thought this was the best way to begin the study of Nehemiah, just to give a, most of you know what Cole's notes were, right? You're old enough. I think most of you know what Cole, this is a Cole's notes, historical, lead up to the story of Nehemiah, just a little bit of a background. Some of you may be really familiar with the story. Some of you may not be familiar with it at all. We've got, I thought, you know, you could go way back, but just to kind of set the stage here, you have Israel. Israel eventually is divided into two kingdoms. You've got a northern kingdom with 10 tribes. You got a southern kingdom with two tribes, Benjamin and Judah. Both of them, get involved in idolatry. There's some bad kings. The southern kingdom has a number of good kings. And because of that, they last longer. But the northern kingdom is eventually brought under the judgment of God. For their idolatry and the evil that was going on in the land. And ultimately, I think the problem in both of these kingdoms, northern and southern kingdoms, they turned away from the Lord. The Lord was not a priority to them in their life, and they got into all kinds of other things. Eventually, the judgment of God comes. Assyria comes, 722, and Samaria falls to the Assyrian Empire. And eventually Judah, the southern kingdom, is going to fall to the Babylonians. And that brings us into this timeline here. Babylon comes in three waves against Jerusalem and against Judah. And you've got the first deportation, 605, second deportation, 597. And that's basically the Babylonians coming and kind of taking like the best of the people. And along with that, a bunch of treasure out of Jerusalem, taking it to Babylon. During that time, during one of those first two deportations, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were taken, among others, to Babylon. Eventually, though, long story short, the king that is put in place in Jerusalem doesn't want to cooperate with Nebuchadnezzar, and so eventually he just destroys the city. And Jerusalem falls to the Babylonians in 586. During that time, they destroy the temple. They destroy many of the beautiful buildings of the city, the certainly the well-to-do buildings of the city, and they tear down the walls of the city of Jerusalem. So that happens in 586. I want to just jump in here too, if I can get this, there we go. We have this, some of you are familiar with the 70-year exile of the children of Israel. If we went to Jeremiah 29 and verse 10, we would see in there that the Lord tells Jeremiah, and Jeremiah tells the people, because they're being told, you're only going to be in Babylon for a little while, a couple of years, and you're going to come back. And the Lord says to Jeremiah, no, you set the record straight. You tell them it's going to be 70 years. You're going to be 70 years in exile. Now, there's more than two, but there's two main ideas of where that 70-year exile begins and ends. This one here, I've highlighted, I think that's blue, I'm colorblind, so forgive me if I got it wrong, that blue arrow there. From the first deportation to the foundation of the temple being laid, you've got 70-year period there. That could be one of the 70-year periods, or that could be the 70-year period of the exile. The other one, and I lean a little bit more towards this one, although I'm not going to be dogmatic one way or the other, in one sense, it doesn't matter. What really matters here is that the 70 years were fulfilled exactly and precisely as the Lord said. But another way of looking at that 70 years is when the temple is destroyed in 586, and eventually the temple is completed in 516. And wait a minute, that does, yeah, no, that works, yes. You got 70 years there between the temple being destroyed and the temple being completed. You've got a 70-year period. Now, like I said, whichever one it is, God knows exactly what it is. What we know is that God said 70 years you're going to be in exile, and exactly as he said 70 years they would be in exile, and eventually they would come back to the land, whether it's tied to the temple, whether it's tied to the deportation and the return of the people. We could argue that back and forth, but we know that there's 70 years. You've got, under Zerubbabel, the temple's rebuilt, some of the people come back, but there's a long delay of time there. You go to the book of Ezra, there's opposition, and they have to stop building, and there's this enormous delay of time, about 60 years, where virtually nothing is going on. Eventually, Ezra comes back with more exiles, and you get into that in the middle of the book of Ezra, 458, and then shortly after that, Nehemiah arrives in Jerusalem. And this is where we jump into the story of Nehemiah. So Nehemiah comes to Jerusalem, and literally in 52 days, they rebuild the walls of the city. It's mind-boggling when you think that it went, it's literally been 140 years from the time that those walls were destroyed under the Babylonians when they destroyed Jerusalem until Nehemiah comes and the walls are rebuilt. And in that, it only takes them 52 days to do it. I'm going to get into that later on when we get to the building part. We talk about the building and what went on there. And I think what was happening in the hearts of the people, that they were able to do that in that short a period of time. So the story of Nehemiah is a story of revival in the face of a lot of adversity, a lot of different things that were pushing against this work of God. And they were constantly coming against up against opposition. We're going to get into that. But it is a story of revival in the middle of that. It's a story of leadership. Nehemiah is an incredible leader. He's a great example of leadership in the Word of God. It's a story of devotion to God and devotion to the law of God. We would look at it this way, the Word of God, what God had said and their devotion to Him. That's clearly in the story of, as well. But it's also a story of brokenness. It's a story of brokenness and confession and repentance and then restoration and redemption. All of those things are in the book of Nehemiah. And we're going to jump in on that idea and that theme of brokenness when we deal with chapter 1. So I've got here, we're dealing with the need. Okay, what is the need here? The need clearly is to rebuild the walls, if you think of it practically. But I want to think about what is brought out for us here in chapter 1. Three needs that I want us to see here in chapter 1. Number one, the first one, the need for honest evaluation. So we jump in at verse 1, and you got Nehemiah. He's got the 20th year. That would be the 20th year of the emperor. You come to verse 2. Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah. Obviously, when you read Nehemiah's response to this, he doesn't know a lot about what's going on in Judah. Maybe he hasn't had a lot of news coming back. I don't know. He's a long ways away. He's like, I think, about 1,000 kilometers away. They don't have Instagram and Facebook, so they can't keep up with what's going on in Jerusalem. So finally, this guy comes there. He comes from Judah, and Nehemiah wants to know. He wants to know, how's it going? Because remember, they had gone back and they had rebuilt the temple. Nehemiah would have known about that. And like I said, there's been this long period of time. Ezra has gone back, and Ezra has, you know, started teaching the law, and things probably, he's thinking things are really just, you know, rolling along there in Jerusalem, but everything's going great for God. And so he asks them, he says, I asked concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, everything is perfect. Everything's great. It's all good. That's not what they said. You ever find when you're talking to someone, I'm guilty of this too. You know, you haven't seen them for a while and you say, how are you doing? And they say, good. Which could be an absolute lie, right? Because they might not be doing good at all. They might be going through misery in their life or a real struggle or real difficulty. But most of the time, what do we say? Good, fine, great, whatever. We give some fake response. Maybe we are doing good. Maybe we are doing great. Maybe we're on top of the world. That's awesome. But often we're not, and we don't tell the truth. What I love about this is this guy, Hanani, he doesn't pull any punches. He says to them, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down and its gates are burned with fire. Now, Nehemiah would have assumed, I think, that the walls would have been rebuilt because that's one of the things that they tried to do. And again, if you go into the book of Ezra, they start to build the walls and then there's this conspiracy against them and there's letters sent back and forth and they're shut down. And they can't rebuild the walls. But he talks about this distress, this great distress and reproach that the people are dealing with. Let's think about the people first of all then. They're in this great distress. That's the way my translation puts it. Your translation might be a little bit different. That word, distress, literally means, this is interesting, if you look at the root of it, you got to get to the root of the word, it means broken to pieces. That's what it means. So that the idea here, when I think about this, when he says they're in great distress, they're shattered. Their spirits are shattered. They are devastated. They are discouraged. They are broken down, we might say. They are not in a good place at all. And obviously, you know, they have gotten there and things have got off to a start and they got the temple built, but then they've been shut down and they've got opposition and there's enemies. And so they're broken, broken in pieces, shattered in their lives at the, in this time that they, where they are. And as I thought about that, I thought about, you know, if, are there times in our life that we would maybe feel that way? I don't know, for some of you, maybe this pandemic has brought you to points where you have just felt like shattered by this, devastated, broken in pieces, discouraged, overwhelmed, whatever term you want to put on that. Kind of like where these people were under that great distress. Maybe for some of you, that has been that. That has maybe affected your work, your job, your business. Maybe that has been affected by this thing. You've gone through that. That has not been an easy thing for you to navigate and to go through. Maybe for some of you, you have family issues that are making you feel broken in pieces, so to speak, in great distress because of what's happening with your family, your children, your marriage, those kinds of things. Maybe for some of you, it's health issues that bring you to that point or have brought you to that point. For some of you, it's the discouragement of the enemy, whatever way he's coming at you. And sometimes he piles on through those circumstances to bring a greater discouragement into our life. Maybe it's a financial thing that you're going through. There's a lot of things that can bring us personally where we feel just maybe like these people felt in Judah, in the situation that they were in great distress and reproach. And the idea of reproach means shame. It literally means to be exposed. It's like they are not in a good place. They are in a vulnerable place right now. If I could put it this way, they are very fragile. You ever feel fragile? You ever feel like if just one more negative thing comes into my life, I just don't think I can take it. I'm on the edge. It's just, I'm literally, if I get pushed a little bit more, if something else bad happens, I feel like I'm just going to fall apart. I think that's the idea here of where these people were at back in Judah. Now think about Nehemiah, who's probably thinking things are great and everything's going well, and he gets this report. And then he gets a report about the city, and we get this detail about the city, that the wall is broken down and the gates are burned with fire. Again, the significance of that is this. In those days, the wall, if you didn't have a wall as a city, you were not a legitimate city. Because wall meant protection. It meant security. It meant that people could live within there. They could do business within there. It really wasn't a viable place in terms of a city if it didn't have walls. Walls were so important to the cities of those days. And so here's Jerusalem again, like the people felt vulnerable, like they were ready to fall apart. Here's Jerusalem now, and it's vulnerable. It's been 140 years that there have been no walls around that city. And the walls are broken down. And the city is just a shadow of what it was, just a shadow of what it was. They got the temple built again. If you go back to the book of Ezra, I think it's in chapter 3 in the book of Ezra. I think it's 3, I'm not sure. But it talks there about the foundations of the temple being laid, and the people that were younger were shouting and they were praising God. And then the older people were weeping. They were weeping probably because they could remember the old temple and they remembered how great it was. And they thought, this one isn't as good as the one that was back in the good old days, right? It's not as good. But it didn't mean it wasn't important, but it was all perspective. And so here's Jerusalem now, a shadow of what it was. This city was the pinnacle of cities in its day. Think of the days of David and Solomon and what Jerusalem must have meant. And here it is now. And Nehemiah takes this all in. The people in great distress. They're fragile. They're vulnerable. The city is vulnerable. The gates are burned, those access points. There were 10 gates. They're mentioned in chapter 3. We'll touch on them later. But it speaks of a real, a difficult place that they are in, the city is in, and the people are in. And this, he gives an honest report, right? He doesn't say it's all good, we're great, we're fine, we're doing okay. He says, no, it's not good. Things are not good. We need to be honest
in our own lives, in our churches, in our homes, as I put down here, the spiritual health of our church, the spiritual health of our home, our own individual private lives, there is a need for honest evaluation of these things. And I'm not talking about being like just negative about everything. You know, people that are like that, don't point at anyone. If you do, if they're here, don't center them out. But there's some people that are just negative about everything. Everything's bad. Everything's negative. Nothing's as good as it used to be. I'm not talking about that. That's a cynical spirit. That's a hard, cold spirit where that person has got to in their life. It's sad. And then there's other people that it's just all good, and that's great. That's nice to have a positive, upbeat attitude, and everything's wonderful, and everything's. But there is also there's a place for somewhere in the middle to say, well, it's not perfect for sure. We know a church is never going to be perfect. A home is never going to be perfect. A marriage is never going to be perfect. My private life is never going to be perfect. But the other thing the enemy will do is get us to the place where we say it's so bad you might as well just give up. You might as well just pack it in, and that's not good. What we need is honest evaluation. The kind of evaluation that this guy did says, here's the facts, this is what's going on, and it's not good, and the people are in a difficult place. Now, I don't know what your evaluation would be of the health of this local church or whatever local church you might be associated with, but there is a need to honestly look at things and say, this is a weakness, this is a strength, this is good, this is not good, this we need to adjust, this we need to change, we need to work with. And then what about in our home life, right? I mean, our marriages constantly probably need to be evaluated. And where are we at in our marriage relationship? And if we pretend it's always good and it's not, that's not a good thing. We can stick our head in the sand and think it's great and it's not. With our family, raising our children in our home. Like I put it this way, if we look at our local church, and I'm not talking about physically, the walls are here, I can see them beside me, but what I'm talking about is spiritually, would we say the walls are broken down? The walls are broken down. In our home life, in our marriage, in our family, the walls are broken down. What about in our individual private lives? Where are you at with that? What's your time with God like? Really? Really? If you honestly evaluate it, your communion with God, your time with God, your prayer life, in the Word, what about sin or habits of sin in your life or struggles or whatever? Where are you at with that? Would you evaluate it this way? Would you say, in my own private life, I really feel like I'm walking strongly with God. I'm confident of that. And just between you and God, you don't have to impress anybody else. Between you and God, if we honestly evaluate it, I've really neglected the Lord in my life personally, or time with Him. Would the estimation be the walls are broken down? The gates are burned, or maybe some of them are, maybe not all of them, but there's, you know what? There's work to be done, right? And part of this honest evaluation here that we find from Nehemiah as he takes the whole situation in, what is it going to lead to? Ultimately, it's going to lead to this recognition that we got a job to do. We got to do something about this. And we need to bring that spirit, and really the drive of this study is to bring that spirit into our church life, into our home life, into our personal life. There's a work to be done. And are things maybe not what they should be? Yeah. Okay. But there's work to be done, and that the enemy would not get to us to the point where we'd say, let's just give up and let's just quit and let's not do anything. I'm getting way ahead of myself because that's going to be later on. All right. Need for a heartfelt response. I love this. Need for a heartfelt response. Look at what happens with Nehemiah as he takes this, he hears this news, this honest evaluation in verse 3, and you come to verse 4 and he says, so it was, when I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Nehemiah really took this seriously. I love the expression that he says, I sat down. You know, sometimes, brothers and sisters, we need to just sit down. I don't mean, you know, sit down and watch the Leafs game or the Sens game or the Jays game. Nothing wrong with that. If you want to do that, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about points in our life where we realize things are not right. The Spirit of God touches us. Something isn't right there. So whatever the circumstance is, and there's a realization of a vulnerability spiritually, or I'm not where I should be spiritually, and one of the best things that I can do and I need to do at that point, whether it's for me or for someone else, I need to get alone and be still in the presence of God. There's nothing better than that. When you realize the struggle, the weakness, the whatever it is, you're under attack, you're discouraged. To get alone with God, to be still, that phrase, be still and know that I am God, in Psalm 46, the idea of being still there means to stop or to cease. I think about this when I think about Nehemiah. He sat down. He was thinking. He was reflecting. He was evaluating. He was taking it in. He was processing it. And that led to what? It led to brokenness in his heart. Wept and mourned for many days. Many days. As I read that, as I read that, and I think about that, I ask myself this question. When is the last time I wept? Maybe about anything. But when is the last time I wept about something of a spiritual nature? Whether I was overwhelmed with God and his goodness and his grace to me and I wept in worship to God, or I was moved to tears by that, or whether it was because of some spiritual lack or deprivation or loss in my life or in someone else's life or in the life of the church that was so overwhelming to me and I was moved so much that I wept about it. I asked myself that question. You can ask yourself that question. Nehemiah was such a man of God that as he took this in, as he processed this, his heart was broken before God for the sake of the people of Judah and for the sake of Jerusalem, for the sake of the Lord. In his name, in his glory. Now, you can't fake this. You can, but it's phony, isn't it? You can turn on tears, and it's just, if it's fake, it's useless, and everyone can see through it, and God can see through it. But to be really moved, when you are really, truly, honestly moved, emotionally, spiritually, and the Spirit of God touches you in a way, that this brokenness leads to tears or somehow responding to God in a way that expresses that brokenness. That's real. That's the touch of God in our life. And I wonder as I look at my own life, I examine my own life, and you can wonder along, maybe you're like me in this, we got so just numb to things, just used to things that are not good, wherever that might be, that it doesn't move us anymore. Or we got so numb to the good things of God, and his grace and his blessings and the cross and his sacrifice, whatever it might be, that doesn't really move us much anymore either. It's just kind of, well, ho-hum, and life goes on. Not Nehemiah. No, not him. As he sits down, and his heart is moved to brokenness, we find him, and as I put it this way, seriously seeking God. Out of that brokenness came this desire, this passion, this hunger for God. To see God work and to see God move because of the problem, what he saw, what he was processing, thinking about what was happening to his people, fasting and praying. It says he was fasting and praying before the Lord. He fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. It mentions many days. This went on for a long time. We're not given specifics. But again, I ask myself the question, when's the last time I fasted? Well, I did a 30-hour famine quite a few years ago with my students. I'm not talking about fasting for a health reason. Have you fasted for a spiritual concern? And then praying, we all pray, but this kind of praying is almost, it's on another level, isn't it? This is where the heart is so moved and so broken before God. And I know many of you pray like that or have prayed like that, but this kind of thing, every great revival begins here. Every great revival in history, this is going to be one of them right here in the book of Nehemiah. There are others in the Word of God. There are others in the history of the church. Began with broken hearts before God, crying out for God to do something. And again, we just can't turn that on. I've been involved in prayer events and prayer things, and it's good, and I'm not knocking it. And I think we should be doing that, but at the same time, we want the Spirit of God to be moving in that. That we're not just going through the motions of prayer, but that we're really moved. God is moving our heart. And maybe that needs to be our prayer. God, stir our hearts, move our hearts, bring us to the place where we see the need and our hearts are broken because of the need. Think of the language of Nehemiah's prayer. There's so many things. I'm not going to go into the details. We don't have time. In verse 5, you've got worship. In verse 6 and 7, you've got confession. In verse 8 and 9, he grabs a hold of the promises of God, God's promise. Verses 10 and 11, you've got petition, all those elements. But again, it comes out of a heart that is sincerely broken before God and seriously seeking him. And as I said, maybe what we need to pray, myself, I'm going to start with myself first of all. Lord, give me a heart like this, a heart like this man, a heart that's broken before you, seeking you for the sake of your people, for the sake of myself. One more slide, and then I will be done for this evening. So we've had the need for honest evaluation, the need for a heartfelt response, and then number three, the need for hopeful action. What did Nehemiah do? Well, he does all these things we've talked about, the response, the brokenness, the praying, the whole thing, but he's not going to stop there. He's not going to stop there. When I think about this, Nehemiah evaluates the situation. The walls are broken down. The people are in great distress. They're fragile. They're ready to fall apart. The nation's ready to fall apart. You could go three general ways. Maybe there's more than three, but I thought about three general responses to that. One would be indifference. Indifference. Indifference is this. Indifference is, you know what? Who cares? Who cares? No one seems to care anyway, right? I'm like, am I the only one that cares? And if I'm the only one that cares, we might as well just forget it. Just pack it in. And the coldness settles into our heart and our spirit and a hardness and just this sense that we might as well give up. That idea of indifference, not really caring or getting to a place of such dullness in our life that when we look at the spiritual things that are going wrong, where it could be, and the passion we could have to see it go in another direction, that we say, what's the point? It's like the enemy's won. We might not verbalize that, but that's where we go. Secondly, frustration. Frustration, that could, anger. And that can lead to bitterness, and that can lead to, as I said, this critical spirit that nothing's good and that's bad and it's never as good as it was before and the whole thing, and that negative mindset that just brings someone to a point where they say, well, it's never going to be good and we just go on in this miserable existence. That's another option. And the third one, there's probably more than three, but the third, I want to just land on this one here, faith. Faith. You see, the response of Nehemiah as he processes all this, as his heart is broken before God, as he prays. And by the way, this went on. Before you get to chapter 2 and verse 1, you've got 4 months between the beginning of chapter 1 to the beginning. 4 months. So it's not like all of a sudden one day he's crying and the next day he's coming to the emperor and saying, hey, emperor, I want to do this. He's had a time to process, to think, to pray, to plan, and to act in faith. And it's like Nehemiah's like, okay, if no one's going to do anything about this, I'm going to do something about it. I love that about Nehemiah. Because he's grabbing a hold of God, right? And he's grabbing a hold of truth, and he's grabbing a hold of the promises of God. And regardless of how bad the situation and the walls are broken down, what's the point? No, Nehemiah says there is a point. And he's going to go forward in faith for the Lord. Think about this too. Nehemiah's alone. Okay? Now maybe there were other people in Babylon that he got together with and they had, prayer meetings where they prayed. I don't know, but we're not told that in the Word of God. I get the sense here that Nehemiah is like alone. And he's going to take other people back with him. But I just want to encourage you in this thought. If you're in a place where you're thinking, someone's got to do something, someone's got to step up, and I'm the only one, guess what? If you're the only one and you trust God, that's all you need. You and God. And you step up in faith. And ideally, hopefully, we're going to have a community that's going to step up. And Nehemiah will have a community step up, but he leads the way in faith
to God. Rather than becoming indifferent or frustrated or giving up, he goes forward in faith. We come to verse 11. I think there's a big gap of time between like verse 4 and verse 11. You can't see it when you read the passage. When you get to verse 11, he has this plan now and it's being processed, and you don't really hear about it until you get to chapter 2. But he's the king's cupbearer. He's the emperor's cupbearer. Brings the cup, tastes the wine, makes sure it's not poisoned, gives it to the emperor. Very important job. Don't think it was a light, fluffy job. Like, you had to be highly, highly respected to be the cupbearer of the king. And there he is as the cupbearer of the king. What is he going to do? What does he see here? There is an opportunity for him to say something to the emperor about the situation that his people are in. And so Nehemiah is going to act in faith. He's going to do something that with this opportunity that he has. But I want you to understand, there's a massive risk in this for Nehemiah. This is not an easy thing for him to do. He, in that culture, there was no place for a servant to speak to, particularly the emperor. You did not open your mouth unless you were spoken to. And if you did, and when we get to chapter 2, he's always happy, and now he's sad, and the emperor... Let me just cut to the chase here. He could have lost his job. Nehemiah, what's wrong with you? Don't bring that to me. Boom, you're gone. Okay. And that wouldn't have been... I would have been bad, but he could have been put in prison easily. Could have been punished. I don't want this guy negative. I mean, these guys were, you know, pretty full of themselves, these emperors. He was going out on a massive limb here. You got to understand that in doing what he's doing. It could have led to his death, literally, if the emperor didn't like what he was saying. So he has this opportunity, but there's enormous risk in this. But what is he doing? Why is he doing this? Three reasons why he acted this way. Number one, faith. I talked about that already. He believes God. Think about what he says in verse 9, this promise. But if you return to me, keep my commandments, do them, though some of you were cast to the outermost, farthest parts of the heavens, I will gather them. He's grabbing a hold of what? The promises of God. And he's saying, you know what? I'm gonna grab a hold of God's truth, and I'm gonna stand on that, and I'm gonna walk on that. And if I die, I die. If I lose my job, I lose my job. If whatever, I'm going to do this for him. I'm not gonna stand back and do nothing. Well, I see where my people are. I'm going to do something about this. And he steps out of his comfort zone, as we say, out of the comfortable place, and he puts himself in this place of risk. Why? Because of faith, because he's grabbing a hold of God's truth and saying, I believe God can do this. But there's hope in it. Hope in what? Hope that his God can deal with this situation. So whatever the situation is that might be in your life or that you're thinking about right now tonight, the walls are broken down here or here or here, spiritually speaking, in this situation, it's overwhelming, it's discouraging, it's depressing. We have to believe that we have a God that can change those circumstances, and he can. And that's hope. And Nehemiah grabbed a hold of that, and his hope was not in himself, although he was going to be a great leader, but his hope was in his God. And then love. This comes out of 1 Corinthians 13, doesn't it? Some of you, maybe you thought of that, faith, hope, and love. But you go back to verse 5, notice this, it's a little thing and you might miss it in verse 5. He said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you, and observe your commandments. What was Nehemiah saying in a way when he was saying, I'm going to step out in faith here. I'm going to take this risk. I'm going to do something about the brokenness of this situation. He was saying, I love you, Lord. This is for you. And if it results in my death, fine. If it results in failure, whatever. I'm stepping out for you in confidence in you, and I love you. I love you. These things is what needs to motivate us in our walk with God and our service for God. Faith in him. Hope that we have a God that can do what he says he can do. And love for that God, regardless of what the results are. I love him. I do this for him. And if no one goes with me, that's okay. I'm going to do it for him anyway. And I will not quit. And I will not be apathetic. And I will not give up, even though the enemy wants me to give up. I will not. Why? Because I love you. Because you first loved me.
You know, there are days that I'm sure I'm not the only one that gets discouraged sometimes and maybe feels like maybe I should quit or
step out or whatever.
But you know, one of the things I often think about in those days, I think about the cross. I think about my Savior hanging on that cross. I think about the Son of God going through what he went through for me. And if you put your focus on the cross, your eyes on the cross, in those moments of huge discouragement in your life where you want to quit and you want to walk away, it's kind of like this. You look at the cross, you think about Jesus hanging on that cross, and you say to yourself, how in the world can I quit on him? How can I quit on him when he did that for me? And may the Lord encourage us. Father, we just ask, Lord, that you would move in our hearts. Father, there is brokenness around us, Father. It might be things in our local church. It could be things in our homes. It could be things in our personal lives. We picture that city of Jerusalem with the walls broken down. And sometimes our lives feel like that. Lord, some of us maybe are so fragile, like those people that were in great distress. And maybe we feel broken in pieces, or we feel like if one more thing is going to hit us, we're just going to shatter. We're just not going to be able to handle it. And so, Father, I think of Nehemiah. I think, God, of a man who just passionately sought you. Lord, help us to do what he did, to be still in your presence, to evaluate the situation honestly. And, Father, stir in our hearts, bring into our hearts a genuine, real, sincere, heartfelt response before you. Break our hearts before you, Lord. And then, Father, give us the courage to step out in action, to do. Not to wait on everybody else or criticize everyone else because they're not doing everything. But, Father, that we would be moved to take action in whatever way we can for your honor and for your glory in our lives. And, Lord, I just pray for the person right now who just feels like giving up. Just fill them with encouragement, faith, hope, and love in you and for you. I ask these things in Jesus' name.